I chose to stay with our Revelation series for this message. One might choose differently. One might say, well, we're doing communion. Let's have a special topical message on communion. I chose not to. I think you'll see why. I think we'll stay exactly with the progress we've been making. We have reached Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 28, which are the letters. You know, we have seven letters. We're including letters to two of the churches, to Pergamum and Thyatira. I would like actually to open and introduce the whole thing with some related material from 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. And I think that will orient us pretty well to what we are about to read in Revelation. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul spoke with a helpful precision, I think, in guiding the readers in the church on a question that was very real to them in Corinth. We'll find out it was a very real question in Pergamum and in Thyatira. But he wrote to guide them on the question, what should be done about food sacrificed to idols? And you may be saying, oh, this Sunday morning is going to be a hard one for paying attention. I don't know if you'd say that or not. Oh, boy. Communion Sunday, we're going to talk about food sacrificed to idols. But it is my sincere hope that you will see why insight and understanding into that topic, it may seem oddly enough, but not really, insight into that topic was absolutely crucial in the churches, Pergamum and Thyatira. I think you'll see it as we go. I find the 1 Corinthians material helpful because in it the apostle differentiated between issues in an important way, and in that way made clear what the important thing was to consider with that question before them. First of all, though, the identification of what was not the core issue. You've got a question in front of you. You know, meat offered to idols. They do it in our culture and in our community. Should we eat it? Should we not eat it? He began by steering them away from one way of dealing with the question. He steered them away from, what should we call it, the material meat in its own right, so to speak, all considerations of it, whether it was itself unclean or clean. And I'll try to say it in a certain kind of bold way. You're down at the meat market in Corinth, pulling a slab of meat off the hook to eat it. It doesn't matter if it had a past. And he actually spoke forthrightly in that manner. 1 Corinthians 10:25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Good, solid, helpful teaching on what was to them a hard question. He also reminded his readers in 1 Corinthians 8 that the reckoning of foods as clean or unclean is not the heart of the issue. Was not for them. To reckon the food itself, you see, in its own right somehow, clean or unclean. That hunk of meat hanging on the hook could have come directly, he didn't say this, this is my quote, it could have come directly from the altar of Zeus. And it wouldn't have mattered that it had that history in and of itself. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. He steered their thinking a different direction from what they might have done. And he declared in 1 Corinthians 8:8, food does not bring us near to God. They, in fact, must not reckon their righteousness in terms of, you know, have I kept myself ceremonially clean enough with regard to this meat? Or is there somehow some corruption lingering upon it, it being unclean? He steered them away. So I think he helped them substantially with clear principles. But did you know that in that same discussion, the Apostle Paul identified very important spiritual dangers on the topic? He didn't stop just with saying, it's okay. He identified very, yes, the meat in and of itself is a non-issue, but its symbolic place in the rites and ceremonies of idol worship carried meaning. And inasmuch as the symbols in their context represented spiritual meaning, it in fact was an issue. It was an issue of genuine conscience. It was an issue of their own conscience and of anyone who was observing them from their culture, the fellow believers. It was an issue. Because think of it. There would be ways in which, in the pagan culture that surrounded them, full and overflowing with the worship of other gods, there would be a way in which participating in the ritual ceremonies associated with sacrifice to those gods, of which eating was a part, to eat a festival coming out of the sacrifice. It was part of what they did. There would be a way that would be deeply, deeply wrong to participate in that. Because, of course, there would be a kind of behavior, a kind of attitude related to the pagan feasts and sacrifices, which would have amounted to an expression, shall we say, of disloyalty to Christ in a context. To participate with in a context. The Christians lived among a people and a culture who believed in these gods, served them. And when those parties perform ceremonial rites with a definite, defined meaning to give homage to those idols, there would be a kind of participation in that which would constitute joining them in the rendering of the homage. That would be something deathly wrong for the Christian. In 1 Corinthians, Paul worked, I think, first of all, to declare bold truth. And here's some I haven't mentioned yet. I mean, one of the questions in their mind are, you know, were these idols real gods somehow? He answers no. 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. And he worked to free them from their conscience dilemma about ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. Is it clean? Is it unclean? Did I keep myself ceremonially clean enough? He worked to free their conscience. But I do not believe that Paul ever even came close to encouraging them to participate in the festival meals as festival meals to the gods. I don't think he ever encouraged them. Did he give sort of a carte blanche? Hey, I'm teaching you about meat offered to idols. Just go ahead. No, he asked them very seriously and gravely to take into consideration how it might be an actual expression of homage to one of those gods. Listen to how he reasoned with them. And here's why it ties into communion, interestingly. The timing is good, right? Listen to how he reasoned with them. 1 Corinthians 10:14. My dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks? What is he referring to? Isn't the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks? He's referring to communion. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? I think he was in effect saying, we believers engage in a ceremony of eating and drinking. They do too. The symbols of these things carry meaning with regard to what they represent, and we engage in them expressing something. Participation in communion is a very, very significant identifying of oneself with Christ and with His salvation. What did we say last night? You know, in as much as you do this, you declare, you proclaim, you virtually, well, not virtually, you preach. That's the original Greek word. You preach the death of Christ. This is the salvation, to participate in this. So by it, we testify to the truth of it. We declare our adherence to Christ, our trust in Him. We say, in a sense, let His blood count for me. Let His body count for me. Christ is my hope. In Christ is the only hope. And by the participation in communion, we declare that. So in that context, you can't reduce it to just what's being done materially. Symbols have meaning. To partake of them expresses something. So the Apostle Paul went on in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. I love his clarity. He returns and clarifies again and again. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. You see how he spoke to them? Does it make sense, kind of the reasoning, the rationale with them? There was a way in which eating meat offered to idols could have been very much the function of a careless heart, not singularly devoted to the Lord Jesus, not careful about allegiance, not careful about his honor. I think back what we read last week, the pagan accusation against faithful Polycarp. It still rings in my ears. We had just mentioned last week an historical situation of a martyr. But I think of what the pagan accusation, this is about the year 156 AD in the city of Smyrna. The shout of the crowd against Polycarp was this: he pulls down our gods. He teaches people not to sacrifice or worship. And I say, yes, quite exactly. Polycarp taught that their gods were no gods. You know, Zeus and Athena, and name any of the string of names that they were participating with. He taught that their gods were no gods, and that they should invest their allegiance in one Savior and King, Christ Jesus alone, and it cost him his life. So how shall we handle the question, you know, may a Christian eat or should they not eat meat offered to idols? I think thanks to God's clarification through the Apostle Paul, we've learned that the question is not about the meat. You know, has the meat itself become ceremonially unclean? But the question the believer ought to ask is this: how will my dealings in this whole function honor or dishonor Christ? As it represents the conviction of my own soul concerning who He is and who those gods are, and as a testimony to anyone observing. And I thought about that. I thought, isn't that the question we ought to ask about everything? My dealings in this world, in what way are they a function of my honor for Christ? As it represents the conviction of my own soul, and as a testimony to anyone observing. I think that kind of approach would have solved any question one might have. How should we handle this? Should we eat? Should we not eat? Just about any question that could throw at you with regard to the specific subject of that meat offered to idols. Why do I go on at such length here? Why do I do that? Because I'll tell you what, Revelation brings it up as a serious issue, a life and death issue, not a small issue. And in both churches, Pergamum and Thyatira, it was the issue. How would they deal with this in their pagan culture? How would they deal with it? It's just amazing how particular it is. Let me read verses 12 to 28 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel, the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, and thus, unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can tell there's more material on that than we can cover today. So we'll return to these two segments again, but I wanted to hone in on a couple of important things mentioned here. What was going on in these two churches? Why is it so focused on this matter, eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality? And what was the lesson for the churches all, you know, all the seven and all the church of God and us? First of all, again, there's commendation in both churches. Are there serious issues in these churches? I mean, how serious is the wording here? But in both, there is still commendation. Some had been faithful from those churches. And I say some because there really is a very clear, in both situations, there's a line of demarcation. You know, to Pergamum, he said, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. In other words, you, the church at Pergamum, have people there. That's not all the people, but some of the people hold to the teaching of Balaam. And he says, repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will come to you and will fight against them. You see how it's, I will come to you and fight against them. It's about a particular group among them. The whole church, I think, is being called upon to repent there. But no, not all have followed the teaching of Balaam, especially not Antipas and not, you know, not others. They've remained true to the name of Christ. The whole church is being called upon to repent, but some of them have been following this other teaching. Some, well, and I think he addresses the whole church in terms of saying you've been careless, undiscerning, lax, allowing this corruption to continue among the church. By the way, when it says the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, the teaching of the one caricatured as Jezebel, I don't think her name's really Jezebel. You know what I'm saying? This is a calling upon the figurative language of Revelation all the time, calling upon a very well-known image in the Old Testament to characterize something. It may very well have been some individual claiming to be a prophet. It may have been more than one, but I think the name itself is a figurative usage, as is the usage of the idea of the children of that one. It's those who go with this teaching and believe it. That's what's being referred to here. Not the physical children, I don't think, of this particular prophet or pretended prophet. The Pergamum church is warned that the Lord would enter into a time of judgment. That's what the sword in his mouth, you know. And I think of how that's depicted. For the trusting, for the faithful, with regard to the image of Christ with a sword in his mouth, there is comfort there. He is defender. His word is so powerful that it makes his enemies fall as though by a sword. And so that's a comfort. But if that ready sword is applied within the church, that's a very fearful thing. And he warns them that he is about to apply the sword. Repent then, and here is mercy. Repent. It wouldn't have to be applied yet. Repent. He's given opportunity to repent. Think also of the words to the Thyatira church. And the sequence is somewhat different there, because there's been a stated opportunity to repent for this prophet. And yet it's been refused. So if Pergamum is told, repent, or the sword will come, Thyatira is told, well, also told, repent, I'm sure, but that the sword is coming. There's been opportunity to do that, and at least this prophet has refused. Did you hear, back at the Pergamum church, did you hear the Lord comfort them by saying, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne? Those are words of comfort, I think, really so. I know how difficult it is to stay true to my name where you live. It's not an encouragement, so it's really okay. If you've messed up, that's just okay, because boy, it's hard. You know, that's not what he's saying. But for those upon whom he is calling to stay true, even to the death, he expresses compassion. I know how it is. I know how hard that is. And once again, these words match historical realities in these local places. Things are so unique. I've learned a lot. I'm embarrassed that I didn't know some of these things before about these churches. Have you ever, you know, Pergamum, it seems so obscure as a name in this New Testament map. Pergamum was a city of imperial authority and power, that a location where it was second only to Rome in imperial presence and power. It was the city over all of the region. It was the city. The whole city had been bequeathed to Rome by the last king in the year 133 BC. And yet it had taken on, really literally, second only to Rome, a place of governmental control. It was the seat of power for the Roman government, second only to Rome. They were also the first city to cultivate emperor worship as a public practice, as a practice of the citizenry, as a public thing. They were the first to build a shrine to, it happened to be Caesar Augustus. They built it in the year 29 BC. Christ says to the folks at Pergamum, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." There's another feature of Pergamum. Again, picture a highly developed city. Now, this city had a library of more than 200,000 volumes. It rivaled Alexandria, which is very famous in northern Africa, for its library. Pergamum rivaled that library. It's a highly developed city, a place of upper-end culture. And they had an Acropolis similar to and probably rivaling the hill at Athens, the Acropolis at Athens, with all the temples on it. And the highest temple among those temples on the cone-shaped hill was the temple to Zeus, and the altar on the temple of Zeus at the highest point just outside the city was in the shape of a throne. That may be an illusion here. I don't know for sure. But what were they up against in Pergamum to stay true to the name of Jesus Christ? It would be difficult indeed in Pergamum to say, "Your gods are no gods. I will offer them no oblation, neither will I recognize Caesar as my ultimate benefactor." You say no to that in Pergamum, you're in danger. Antipas died for it. Derek Thomas writes how firm some in Pergamum had stood against the pressures of Rome to compromise their allegiance to Christ. Here I quote, "So firm had one been that he had been prepared, like Polycarp later in Smyrna, to die for his faith. Perhaps he had refused to say those words demanded by imperial Rome, 'Curius Caesar.' Caesar is Lord." Perhaps for two words he had been prepared to lay down his life. Do you know it's an actual phrase, a historical phrase? Curius Caesar, that's what Polycarp was asked to say. Caesar is Lord. For two words, Antipas was prepared to hold on and to death itself. And I think perhaps then, what I've described so far begins to describe the core issues at places like Pergamum and Thyatira. Why is it such a dangerous thing if someone teaches, just go ahead and participate in the pagan sacrificial system at their festivals? Just go ahead. Those are no gods. Doesn't matter. It's so large an issue because what they're doing carries with it meaning. And it's the wrong message to send to their city, to go ahead and participate and worship their gods like that. It's the wrong message. It's a life-threatening message to the people of God to cultivate that that's okay. Life-threatening. Otherwise, the strong words wouldn't be used about this prophet or prophetess and about those who follow the teaching of Balaam. You know the Balaam situation? You remember the Balaam story? It's remarkable to me how parallel it is to what they were up against. Because the children of Israel were just about to get into the promised land. A local king of the Moabites named Balak is afraid of them, and he tries to hire a local prophet to curse them. Balaam, non-Israelite prophet. He tried to hire them to curse him. The attitude of this prophet toward Israel is that he would love to curse them. Don't make any mistake of that. I know sometimes we read that story and wonder, but he was very interested in cursing Israel. And the New Testament's evaluation of his attitude was Balaam loved the wages of wickedness. There was profit in it for him. And yes, he wanted to curse. Now, we also know how the story played out. He tried to curse and couldn't. The curses came out for their enemies. And he professed, "Oh, I can only say what God tells me to say," because Balak was very angry with him. And his life was in danger, but his attitude was against the people of God. And eventually what he did is he advised Balak how to do it. He had one more trick up his sleeve. Tried to curse and couldn't. As a prophet, he had one more trick up his sleeve. Balak, I know what will work. I know what will work against the people of God. Temptation to participate with the local people in the worship of their gods. That's what will work. And it did. It worked. I think there were three very appealing things. Now, think of it this way. Make the parallel. For Israel, outside of the promised land, in the area of Moab, they've got a god over there, Baal Peor, you know, the god of this mountain or whatever, one of the Baals. They've got a god to worship. The Midianites worship him as well. What he invites them to do is invite the Israelites to participate in the ceremonies, the festivals that we have to this God. So there were three, I think there are three things that would be very tempting about that. Number one, it would seem to reduce conflict with the locals. To receive and accept that invitation would seem to say that then there won't be war between us. It certainly would have seemed to make getting along with the Moabites easier. See, the message, if you gave this to the Moabites, we refuse to pay your God allegiance. We declare him to be a lifeless block of wood. Doesn't go over very well in the culture. And it makes for enemies. But if they just participate together, then you know, they could probably anticipate a pretty easy going. The second temptation would look, I think, like this. What if their local deity really did have to be appeased and worshipped? Think of Israel in that setting. Think of them. They are not that far away from 400 years of idol worship, you understand? You know what I'm saying? They think, until their minds should have been corrected at Sinai, but they think in terms of multiple gods. What if that God really does have to be appeased and worshipped? What if the strength and the prosperity of the Moabites is due to his favor? What if the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, is only one among many? And they served the local gods. We'll do the thing. We'll give him the homage that he wants, whatever that is. And we'll still worship our God. Third, and very importantly, in that situation, and this is hard to talk about, but in that situation, there was pleasure to be had. Because Baal Peor invited gluttony and drunkenness and sexual immorality. So that the festivals for Baal Peor were virtually orgy festivals, inviting all three things, gluttony and drunkenness and sexual relations. It's the same at Pergamum. It's the same at Thyatira. To participate in the festivals culturally could very much involve sexual relations with temple priestesses and that kind of thing. And so the temptation is that there are gods that invite such things. Backing up to the situation of Israel, I'll quote Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. While Israel was staying at Shittim, the people began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. It's the same. Same issues for Thyatira. Same issue for Pergamum. Every one of these three significant temptations were before them. So again, see how serious the issues were. We chose to go with this passage, is what the passage brings to us today as we get ready to take communion. But as we get ready to take communion, let's rejoice in the way that this ceremony, this eating of food and taking of drink, testifies against all three of those temptations and testifies in favor of a wonderful and greater hope. You know, it is no favor in an unbelieving community to leave the unbelieving community with the impression that it doesn't matter that they don't believe. That their gods are just fine. We'll give them homage too. That's no favor at all to an unbelieving community. To testify to the death of Christ, the only way of salvation is love. It is kindness. Secondly, I think there's always a temptation in any age to doubt the one true God when we are surrounded by religions and other systems of thought. God wants us to know Him as provider, Him as adequate provider, Him as the one who loved to the extent of sending His Son to die to make reconciliation with mankind, presenting us with but one way. And then thirdly, I think there will always, always be temptation to legitimatize lust. Any culture has it, and they did outside the Promised Land in Moab, and they did at Pergamum and Thyatira, and we do today. To legitimatize it, to say it's a non-issue or whatever. And the death of Jesus Christ reminds us that there are things that belong to death that need to be gotten rid of, and there's so much more refreshing way. His resurrection testifies that we were made for different things, for purity and not for lust. So that may not be the message you expected, but there it is. I think we've followed the word of God. Let's pray.